Beloved and friends, the security that is found in salvation through Jesus Christ, the certainty that is found in the promise and hope of a sovereign God, the certainty that exists in Christ is a certainty designed to make much not of certainty itself, but to make much of Christ. I want to preface yet again and stress yet again, please understand that the doctrines of sovereign grace exist not to make much of Calvin or any other thing, but to make much of Christ. And I say that because so many don't make much of Christ through these profound and deep truths. This security that is here promised is for you to make much of Christ. You know that you exist. You were created by God for a goal, for an end, a purpose. And the goal is glory and gladness, the glory of God and your gladness in Him. And that is not possible. It's not possible in your own strength. It's not possible by your own means. It's not possible in the world. Apart from the work of heaven, God must interrupt and impose. He must intercept and intercede. God must come and make the difference. And that's exactly what we have in Romans 8. It's exactly what we have in the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that's exactly why this message in this particular focal point of the chapter is all about certainty, because God has come in Christ, and God has done what we cannot in Christ, and that is why we're secure. Here we have a passage that is all about the promises and the purposes of God, and here, therefore, we have certainty. For certainty marks the purposes and the promises of God. I reminded us last week in when we look at verse 28, if you would look there with me, Romans 8, 28. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to His purpose. And I noted this, that the anxiety of this passage, I should say it this way, the anxiety that this passage is addressing, the anxiety has to do with an uncertainty of salvation. The anxiety is the yearning to be sure. It's an anxiety not for the yearning of the fairness of God. Like, why did you let this happen? Oh, because I work all things. No. It's an anxiety for the grace, the surety, the certainty that what God has said will come to pass, even though everything looks like it's going the other way. Even though heaven and earth seem to conspire against you. This is a statement that all things will work together for a good that you cannot right now see. It is a good that is defined by Christ. It is imaged in Christ, and it is described as glory. A glory that you will have if you are in Him. That's the point. If you would look at verse 1 one more time, Romans 8, 1. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are, tell me, in Christ. Now look at verse 34. Who is to condemn? Christ. Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. What's the point? Well, there are your bookends. The anxiety is, am I going to be condemned? And the answer from the text is no, if you are in Christ. For all who are in Christ are not condemned, though you suffer. Though everything seems to be against you. If you are in Christ, you have a certainty about glory. A glory that is coming. A glory that is coming so certain that it's considered come as done. That's where we're at. That's the context. And Paul wants to ground this idea that God works all things together for good to those who love God, who are called according to his purpose. He wants to ground that in an explanation that spans these two verses. And he's grounding it then in a matter of certainty. I've described Romans 8:28 as the golden guarantee. And you've heard many times, I'm sure, that Romans 8:29 and 30 is considered the golden chain. So what I suggest is that Paul is grounding and he is explaining the golden guarantee through a golden chain. It is a matter of certainty in, it is a matter of certainty to, and it is a matter of certainty for Christ. So let's look again at these reflections. Three reflections. We started with number one last time, chosen in Christ. I'll do a brief review of where we're at and finish it out. So chosen in Christ, and then we're going to see conformed to Christ, and then we're going to see, very simply, completed for Christ. Let's start with chosen in Christ. The golden guarantee is guaranteed by the golden chain. The chain speaks of certainty. It speaks of a certainty that is secured by unbreakable sequence, an unbreakable sequence of divine power, of divine linkage, divine forging. Not a single chain, not a single link in this chain was forged by man. Every link in this chain is forged by God. It spans from eternity past to eternity future, and it swoops down to pick up those that he sets his heart on, to love eternally with an everlasting love, an unbreakable love. He does this to humble you. He does this to thrill you. He does this to bring glory to his name, and he does this to bring joy to your heart. Don't look and be distracted by your mind or by every other question that can come at this. Instead, this doctrine is intended for you to be distracted by it and not by other things. It is to unite your heart to see one grand reality, to fear God and to love God. It is for you to be drawn to see something so marvelous that there is no place for question except, why me? This is an amazing passage of tremendous, unshakable, rock-solid certainty beyond perhaps any other place. It is the Himalayas. It is the Everest in the Himalayas of hope. It cannot be broken. It is a guaranteed certainty. I noted last time about the chain that the subject, every link, has to do with God and what God does. It is the actions of God, not the actions of man. Every verb that comprises the link, the action that makes the link, the forging that creates the link, every action is a verb that is presented in a tense that says it's done. It's done. It's not just a simple past tense like it already happened, because that will break down. No, the point is, in Greek, it's describing something, an action that is done. It's done. Like there's nothing left to do. Every link that spans from the past eternity to the future eternity, done. That's the idea. Every link is forged by God and his action. Every action is describing something done, and every object, the recipient, what the action points to, what the action does, and to whom it does it for, is pointing to recipients of God's gracious love. And that's all. That's all that's in view. People who God sets his heart on, And then each link is interlinked. They are forged together and linked together by an interconnect. I mentioned it last time, that makes it undeniable that all who are link one are also link two. So all who are foreknown by God are also predestined by God. And all who are predestined by God are also called by God. And all who are called by God are also justified by God. And all who are justified by God are also glorified by God. It is an interconnect that says every link has the same object in view. Every link has the same subject, God himself. Every link is forged by the activity of God, not man. And every link points to people, men and women. And every link points to the same people. So that you have either all these links or none of them. Are you with me? Either all or none. There are no people who are justified who will not be glorified. These are terms that we're more familiar with. But all the other links are the same. You will not be a participant of one and not all. So if you are of one, child of God, you are of all. And you are thereby secure. You are thereby one elected by love to be certain of a love that you cannot now yet fathom or measure. Something beyond all that you could ask or think. Something greater than you could ever conceive. Oh, for faith to believe, not puny things, but big things. Like the God of all creation, who holds reality in his hands, has promised me through a linking of love that I will have an experience forever, a possession I cannot lose. A possession of total and complete glory, of nothing but joy, of nothing but righteousness and happiness. Never again to experience pain and suffering and sorrow, evil, sin, and its consequences. This is the nature of this chain. This is the nature of this message. And let me just put a footnote. I didn't plan it, but let me just say it. You know, a lot of you come in here with different things you carry, different things you are concerned about, different massive question marks or massive pain. And here's, I want you to think about it this way. What we are dealing with in this text, we are dealing with the greatest realities you can ever know. The greatest realities you can ever experience. We are dealing with the greatest things. And the logic goes like this. If we can have certainty and find comfort in the greatest things, oh child of God, if you are in Christ, you must know, then you can have certainty and comfort in all the lesser things. No matter how painful or how evil the experience might be, it is to turn away from that thought, to turn away from that, and to be reminded this morning, to be reminded as your eyes gaze upon these sacred words, to be reminded that the much greater reality is for his glory and your joy. The much greater reality holds you secure. So whatever you bring, I pray that you put it in its proper place and make it subject to the greater realities, things that will matter forever, things you will experience forever, things that will preoccupy you forever. With that in mind, this golden chain gives us certainty in the greatest reality. Let's look at it again, what the chain is composed of. What are these links? Let's just look at them briefly. Verse 29, 8:29. For those whom he foreknew. We noted last time that many take foreknew as a description. Many, which is wrong. Many take it as a description that of God's foresight of man's faith. A simple way to remember it. God's foresight of man's faith. That's wrong. This is not God looking down the tunnel of time and seeing what man will do. It's not prescience or prescience, the idea of a knowledge that just simply was before in chronology, in time, a knowledge of what they will do in time, but rather this is something of what God effects. God is the subject, he's the one doing the act, and the act is something as though it's done, and the though it's done is done for people. And what it is all about, it's about our comfort. It's about security. It's about certainty. And listen, very plainly, I don't know about you, but me, I find no comfort in the idea that God would know my thoughts, that God would know my choices. Like, I'd find comfort in that? No, instead, I find comfort in this, that God would love me knowing everything about me. And that his love would be something that he chose to set upon me before I was even created. That brings comfort. And that's the whole point. This is not about God being a fly on the wall to learn something. What is he going to do? This is not about you know, a pageant. You know, you might get some kind of a pageant or a contest of sorts. And either your skill or your attributes might be the cause that the judges choose you. And then the judges judge and say, okay, I choose you. You're first place. But in reality, the judges are just affirming your qualities. They're just affirming what you yourself bring. That's not what this is. This is so much more. This is God himself loving. And we covered that last time. I just want to stress, you can tell, this is a big deal. God does not look to learn anything. God does not look down time to learn something. This is not what that kind of knowledge is. It's a knowledge that speaks more of Hebraism, a Hebrew form of thought and concept. In fact, all of these links are very Hebrew. And that the idea is it's a Jewish concept. You got to know the Old Testament to know really the richness of each link. And the point here is just like what the prophet said to Israel. Among all the peoples of the world, you alone have I known. It's a knowledge of love, a knowledge of unique covenant relationship, a knowledge of choice. But it's not man's choice. And it's not the choices of man that God knows. It's not like he looks down time and says, oh, okay, I see the choice of that man. No. It says he knows that man. He loves that man. He loves that woman. It's not the choices of the people that he's looking at. It's the people that he knows and loves intimately. So you can describe it as a forelove. Those whom he foreloved, like in 1 Corinthians 8:3, parallel, love and known. Listen, if anyone loves God, he is known by God. The point is just like 1 John 4:19, we love because he first loved us. So if you love God, you're loved by God, or AKA known. Make sense? There's the foreknowledge. I know we've already talked about this for those of you last week, but just rejoice in the idea that God, in his foreknowledge, it is an intimate word of him setting his affection beforehand, before you could even show up at the pageant. He chose you in love. So it's a foreseeing distinction, not foreseeing distinctions, but a foreseeing or foreloving that makes distinctions. So our number two. First link is foreknown, second link is predestined, And we see that in verse 29. He foreknew those whom he foreknew, he also predestined. I noted last time that prefix there, predestination, is a describing the destination is secure before the journey begins. And it's just like, you know, when you get on a train or a bus or a plane, and you're there in the terminal and you're looking for your destination. And you get on the vessel, whatever it is, and before it begins, you're looking at the destination. And when you get on, that's when you kind of settle in, buckle, whatever you do, stow away, all that other stuff, put away your phones, and you rest in the idea that, okay, no more anxiety. No more anxiety, because I'm on the very thing that will get me to the destination. And that's the point here, except much more, right? Because airplanes fall out of the sky. Trains go off tracks. Buses roll over. This is saying you're in the hands of omnipotent power that can never fail. In fact, it'll work everything to make the destination. So, ergo, to be predestined is to say you've received a ticket that guarantees you'll be carried from where you were to where God wants you. And we'll look at what that is. It doesn't deny the means, like getting on a plane doesn't deny that you don't need to use a ticket. It's guaranteed, but there are means he provides, and he makes sure that you use them. There are means. I say that, just keep that in the back pocket. We'll bring it out in just a few moments. The idea of prohoraizo. Horizo is the idea of horizon. It's the idea of a delineation in the distance, a line between the sky and the ground. It's a line, and it describes a boundary. That's the idea. And to be beforehand means before you see it, you actually inscribe it. So before the boundary is set, you determine the boundary. And that's the idea of predestination. You're determining, God is determining the boundary, the place where you will be, the place where you go. It's only used one time in the New Testament to describe events. Every other time, it's used to describe what God does for people. And in every instance, and please note this, in every instance, it is about prevailing love. It is about God himself. It's relational, and not just relational. It's relational in terms of salvation, and not just relational in terms of salvation. It is always in Christ. Predestination. Just listen to these examples. We have them right here. Two times it occurs. By the way, it only occurs six times in the whole New Testament. Two times right here in Romans 8, 29 and 30. Another time in 1 Corinthians 2, 7. We impart a secret and hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed, that word is predestined, before the ages for our glory. That's salvation. And it's before the foundation of the world, before time began as we know it. Ephesians 1, 4. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ. Again, in love, in the sphere of God himself, namely in the express presence and work and person of Christ, in Christ he predestines us for adoption to himself, there's the destiny, as sons through Christ. And the last time it occurs is Ephesians 1, 11. In him we have obtained an inheritance, there's the what the goal is, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things. So you can see just in a simple survey, predestination is emphatically relational. It's emphatically in relation to God's saving work, and therefore it is always in Christ. That's the horizon. That's the boundary. Don't go outside of it. Don't ask questions that shouldn't be asked. Like, for instance, some say that predestination as a subject subjects God to the charge of injustice. What? Injustice? In order for it to be unjust, for God to choose some would mean that those who aren't chosen or those who are have a claim on God. Charge God with injustice? In order to charge him, you have to have a claim on the very thing he predestines. Who has a claim on Christ? Who deserves Christ? Who deserves the glory that he himself purchased and he himself gives? Who has a claim to be with God? Who has a claim to say, you owe me yourself? Nobody. Nobody can use this doctrine to in any way, shape, or form, or imagination, or speculation, in any sense can it be used to charge God as being unjust. I'll come back to that in a different place. For now, please just let's land that thought of predestination back on its in its sphere. Ephesians 1:4, in love, he predestined. In love, in Christ. You see the connection? In love, in Christ, he predestined you. He chose your destiny to be conformed to Christ. He chose your destiny to inherit the glories of Christ. He chose your destiny to be reconciled and brought to God. He chose your destiny to receive glory in Christ and in Christ alone. Entirely and only exclusively and emphatically motivated by love and nothing else. The sheer pleasure of God is as far back as we can go to ask, why did you choose me? It's not a passive emotion, is it? It's a prevailing love. It's a love that powerfully works. We love because he first loved us. Oh, and don't miss this, beloved and friends. Look at verse 35, 8:35. Who shall separate us from what? The love of Christ. Look at verse 39. That nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from what? The love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. It's prevailing love that predestines. And the destiny is so sure, nothing can separate you from the destiny. Nothing can separate you from the destiny. It was crafted and formed, it was conceived, and it was implemented in love. And it will be consummated in love. It is entirely a prevailing love. That should move us. If you trip up on the concept of choices, I want to just reason with you just a little bit more, and then we'll move to our next point. I want to stress that we should never allow our minds to explain away God's choice of us and explain it away as really our choice of him. But that happens all the time. And if you think about it, it's strange to me. Logically, because both sides, even Arminius himself, would say, no, a choice must be made. A choice must be made. You must be in Christ to be predestined. Arminius would say that. So a choice must be made. Well, I'm saying a choice must be made. He's saying a choice must be made. We both can agree that a choice must be made. So the great question I have is whose choice? And what choice logically fits into another? And also think about this logic. The logic of an Arminian view, which says that we must be the ones to choose God, and then he'll call it him choosing us, but we'll know that it's us choosing him. That mentality, this is what it says. Every single person who themselves choose God, God, watch this, chooses them. Now follow the logic. Without fail, God will always choose after the human choice. Now, how in the world can we be okay with that and have problems with the idea that every time God chooses, the human will always choose after? How can we say God is as though he's bound, he will always choose? When a person chooses God, he will always choose them. How could we say that and then have a problem by saying every time God chooses someone, they will always choose him? You see, it's like, you know, those Russian dolls. One fits in the other. They can't go the other way around. The little Russian doll is our will, what we want and choose. The big doll is God's will, what he wants and chooses. Every choice he makes, effectually, he will induce in us by cords of love. He will induce in us a voluntary choice of him. There's no violation here of will. He doesn't coerce anyone. He doesn't strong arm and make sure you choose me against your will. No. The idea is like, you know, like a dead body. He breathes life into it. Like Lazarus in the tomb, 4 days dead, stinketh, breathes life into him by a call. That's the kind of choosing God does. How can we not rejoice in the idea that every time God chooses, every time, he'll give life and grant response, and that human being will choose? And there's no conflict here. None. No conflict. That's why I'm moving on. It's a beautiful thing. Also, we have some sacred texts that say things like 2 Thessalonians 2:13. We ought to always give thanks to God for you, brothers, beloved by the Lord. You hear that? Beloved by the Lord. Why? Because God chose you. Wow, that's amazing. We should give thanks because you did so well. You were so smart to respond. No, we give thanks to God because he loves you and he chose you in that love. That's why we give thanks to God for you. That's why I give thanks to God for Trinity Bible Church. The people who here are in Christ, you're in Christ because God loves you and he chose you. And it stirs my heart. I praise God. It's an amazing testimony. Or how about Romans 9, which is coming up? And believe me, if you think this is deep, it's going to get deeper. But that's in 9. We'll wait for that. But for now, let me just tease you with it. He says this in verse 11, though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls. Point, it's a choice. Does God's choice, though, to love depend on man's choice to love? No. Does man's choice to love depend on God's choice to love? Yes. It's the dolls. One fits inside the other, not the other way around. Both choose in Christ, yes. But watch this. And how you know this is true is if you now apply the choosing, the will, if you apply it now to those who aren't in Christ, and you ask the question, does God and man choose sin? Answer, no. Now you find that, man, that's where you can boast. Where you want to boast in what your choices are, you're going to be boasting in sin. But if you want help out of what you cannot help yourself, God will choose first. He will interpose and get in to save you. Well, Spurgeon will have the last word on this point. I quote him, "I am persuaded that the doctrine of predestination is one of the softest pillows upon which the Christian can lay his head, and one of the strongest staffs upon which he may lean in his pilgrimage along this rough road." You see, that's exactly what it's intended, isn't it? It's a two-edged sword. One side says certainty. The other side says comfort. Certainty, comfort. Certainty, comfort. And that is designed to stimulate the child of God. All right, here we go. The chain has a third link, and that link is called. Look at it with me, verse 30. "And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified." Start with this. All who are predestined are called. That's an important reminder, because it's describing then this call. Those who are called, it's not describing a general external call. It's describing an internal and specific effectual call. In other words, the calling here is not the calling of a preacher. The calling here is not the calling of the Bible. The calling here is the calling that no one sees and no one can grab a hold of or themselves craft or reproduce. The calling here cannot be mimicked. It cannot be plagiarized. It cannot be echoed. It cannot be performed in the wisdom or strength of man. The calling here belongs entirely to the wisdom and the power of God. It is a calling that is effectual. It actually grants what it commands. It is like the Lazarus come forth command, the call that Jesus gave in John 11, Lazarus come forth. It created what it commanded. It created the ability to respond. If you just read the Bible alone, apart from the work of God, apart from the Spirit, apart from an internal work in your heart, just reading the Bible will not convert you. Hearing good preaching will not convert you apart from the work of God, apart from the internal call. He uses the means. Don't deny the means. Reading of the Scripture, preaching of the Word. He uses, that's why we keep using those means. That's why we keep encouraging those means. Why? Because those are the means he uses to do the internal call. But the internal call is something of an altogether greater reality. And let's just remember, we're in a divine chain. It's all the work of God. And we are simply the recipients in grace. I would remind us all that the same Jesus who said, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink," is the very same Jesus who just a few verses earlier said, "No one can come to me unless the Father draws him." That's not a statement of prohibition. That's not a statement of denial or rejection. It's a statement that you have not the capacity. You have not the ability. You have not the power within yourself. You will hear the preaching of the gospel as foolishness. You will think that coming and sitting in a church and listening to the Bible for an hour be explained, you could do better things with your time. That's what you'll think. But the point here is, no, this is something powerful. It changes inside you. It grants what it commands. It summons. It's effectual. It induces us to voluntarily believe. Let me just give you a few verses to remind us of how this is so clearly taught. "For the promise is for you and for your children who are, and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself." That's what Peter said on the day of Pentecost. He tells the people as he preaches, yeah, I'm preaching a word, but everyone who God calls, you'll come. Or again, 2 Thessalonians 2:13 and 14, he says, you're beloved by God because God chose you to be the first fruits, to be saved. So we know the object, to be saved. And then he says this, to this he called you. To this he called you to be saved. Or 1 Peter 5:10, he says, and after you've suffered for a little while, the God of all grace who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. The God of all grace, I love that. Grace is the banner of this call because it's not a means, but it is itself the work of grace. It is the power of grace. It is an awakening, creating, new creature making power of God. It's the link of God's activity upon those whom he loves, wherein he makes them alive together with Christ. And that, he says, is a call. I've called you to eternal glory in Christ. Or 1 Peter 2:9, the same statement that Peter makes, he called you to his eternal glory in Christ. He then says in 1 Peter 2:9, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. It reminds me again of Hebrews. Therefore, chapter 9, verse 15, he is the mediator of a new covenant. This is Christ. So that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance. In other words, this inheritance is dependent on a call, and the call is dependent on Christ. Christ is the means, the power working means by which we can be called to receive the promise. 1 Thessalonians 2:12, he says, charge you to walk in a manner worthy of God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. Hebrews 3:1 describes it as a heavenly calling, and 1 Corinthians 1:9 says, God is faithful. Notice the emphasis, the place, the attention goes to God. God is faithful, not you. You're not the one that's going to uphold a call. Your response to the call is not what upholds the call. So the point here is, God is faithful by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. You may have heard these things before, but no one in the room is above the place to rejoice in them, to embrace them, to be amazed by them, to be reminded that God is faithful. This is about certainty, and it is a call that he has on your life. He has a claim on you. We know this. We know that this is all about the security because no one is justified except by faith. Now, follow my logic. No one is justified except by faith. And yet, he's going to tell us that all who are called are justified. And he's not going to take time to talk about faith. So here he's not going to talk about the external call. He's not going to talk about the means of this gospel proclamation. He simply focuses entirely upon the grace of God. He wants us to know that it is truly, entirely, exclusively, and emphatically a work, not of us or a response, but a work of God. All who are called are justified. Yet in chapter 5, right, he says, now that we've been justified by faith. Isn't that interesting? The point is, the called is the divine side. The converted is the human side. The divine side, as looking from God's perspective, he doesn't see conversion. What he sees is a call. I called you. Lazarus, come forth, and you come. On the Lazarus side, you were dead, and your nature changed. You're alive. You call it conversion. That's the point of 1 Corinthians 7:18. Was anyone at the time of his call already circumcised? Then let him not go off and seek. And then he says, was anyone at the time of his call? Well, the point is, what is that, Paul? At the time of the call. It's the time you were converted. At the point of the change in you. So on the human side, we see conversion. We see a change happen. This call creates the change. Well, I must just end on this point for here, that the will of God. I want to just make it clear that when we talk about a call, why does he use call here? Why does he use call in various other places? Well, because it speaks of will. It speaks of intent. When you call out, it's your will being expressed. That's the point. Instead of using some cold, detached, mechanical term to describe how God just kind of plucked you. No. It's not just like he picks you as a faceless, nameless entity. No, it's his intent, his will is being expressed. I'm calling you by name. I want you to come. And you come. I love that. Anyone love that? I mean, you gotta love that. God's saying, I want you by name, and you come. It's this idea. Romans 8:28. We are called according to his purpose, so we love him. Or how about John 1:12? Listen to this. To all who did receive Christ, who believed in his name, there's the means, he gave them the right to become children of God, who were born, listen to this, not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. What's the point? The call is expressing the intent and the power and the will of God. It's personally expressing his will so that you would be born again, not by the will of a human being, not even yourself, but by the will of God. Spurgeon says, the gospel is preached in the ears of all, but it only comes with power to some. And then he says, oh, sirs, we might as well preach to stone walls as to preach to humanity unless the Holy Spirit be with the word to give it power to convert the soul. And so it is. Therefore, true conversion rests not in the power of a man's speech, but the power of God. True conversion rests not in the intellect of the preacher or the intellect of the book, but the power of God, the wisdom of God. Let us not be distracted by man-made efforts. Let us be enamored by this amazing golden chain. So we've looked at now four of the links. Three of them, right? Only three. Wow. Foreknown, he foreknew us, he predestined us, he called us, and all who are called are justified. And the us is all in Christ. So look at this now, verse 30. And those whom he called, he also justified. And we know justification by faith. We spent a lot of time on that. There were several chapters on that. Justification is God's judicial, forensic, legal declaration that literally announces from the judge that the guilty is no longer guilty, and they're not just innocent, but they are positively right with the law. Right with God. So justification is the act wherein God, notice this, God declares a guilty sinner right with God on the basis not of anything but the substitution in the place of suffering the penalty of Christ on the cross, the substitution of Christ. Through the death of Christ, the suffering on the cross is the wrath of God poured out against all sin of the people that he bears. And everyone in this Christ justified. And it's a work of God entirely. You might say, well, wait, we're not justified except by faith. Oh, exactly. But that's just the human response. The justification is given. And the whole stress here is what God is doing for people who don't deserve it. And the whole point is, even your justification is a gift of God and secured by God so that no one whom God foreknows and predestines and calls will hear the gospel and say, you know, I don't think I'm going to open that gift. Grace gives the gift. Faith opens it. Implicit is the idea. You're going to open it because you're going to have eyes to see. This is an amazing gift. I want to get in it. I want to put it on. And that's the idea, is he doesn't even want to talk about faith here. He hasn't mentioned faith since chapter 5, verse 2. And he's not going to for a while because he wants you to be completely overwhelmed by the grace of God. Because that's the only place you're going to get your certainty. It's the only place you're going to get your comfort, especially when everything goes against you. So this is a beautiful, amazing presentation. It is not a justification apart from faith. He's not saying justification regardless of faith. He simply doesn't want to talk about the means. He doesn't want to talk about your response. He wants to say this is a justification that is not defined by human activity. It is a justification that is defined by divine activity. So behind your faith and in it and after it is God working together for your good. Someone can fall off your chairs. That's amazing, right? When you think about how my heart will rise up, see something amazing, and trust it, that it's a work of God. That it's a gift from God, him giving, saying, I love you, here, you'll believe me. And I do. That's the kind of security that Paul is angling at. Last link in the chain. Foreknew, predestined, called, justified, and finally glorified. Look at it with me at the end of verse 30. And those whom he justified, he also, tell me, glorified. And this is the crowning. This is the climax. This is about the certainty of God's purposes because it sweeps through eternity. If you didn't notice yet, the first two, foreknew and predestined, happened before creation. Eternity past. The next two happen in time, namely called and justified, converted, response by faith, boom. That happens in your knowledge. That happens in your experience right now. But this one happens in eternity future. So the chain spans and sweeps eternity and says, that's how sure. Nothing in all time or eternity could change what I'm telling you here. This is just amazing. I'm going to blow a gasket, right? This is amazing. Like, these are the greatest things beyond, through, in, over, under, behind, forward, in all things, every fabric of who I am and what I could ever know or touch or taste or feel or experience. These things surpass. And they should therefore define and mark me out and call me to another level of life. We know that from the context that this glorification has to be future. Because, I mean, look at verse 17, 18, 21, 24, 25, 29. If I had time, I'd go through and show it. All over the place he's talking about the future. This will happen. This will happen. And this will happen. Have hope. Live by hope. You don't see it now. If you saw it now, it wouldn't be hope. It's hope. It's hope. It's future. It's future. It's future. So of course he's going to say that the last link of this chain of divine certainty is future. The glorification you will experience is, is going to be seen in a number of ways, but primarily it's going to be the idea of Christ himself and the presence of Christ. It'll be manifest physically. It'll be manifest spiritually. It's something that is described all the way up in verse 18, that the glory that is to be revealed, it's going to be there. It's going to be described in verse 24 in the redemption of our bodies, new bodies. It's going to be described in all of these things, the new heavens, the new earth, an entirely new and completed sanctification, moving from justified, sanctified, glorified. It is the totality of it. It is the crown. And it is something that involves the restoration of glory lost, restoration of an image lost, restoration of God himself in you lost. And therefore, it is also because it's through and in Christ and the certainty of Christ, it is more certain than before the fall. Do you realize that? Humanity at one point when they were created innocent could still fall. But humanity that experiences this last link can never fall. They can never fall. That's the kind of greatness that we're talking about. And it's in, of course, the tense that says it's done, which caused one great scholar from many years ago, Denny, to say this: it is the most daring anticipation of faith that even the New Testament contains. He says, it's the most daring thing in the whole New Testament to say that? To say that the glorification is already a done deal? It's over? It's that certain? It's like, glorified? You're done? You're not even there yet. Well, of course, because he who began a good work in you will complete it, will perfect it until the day of Christ. Of course, because the whole chain is about what God is doing. Of course, it's because all of this is about the certainty that we have in Christ. It's more than just saying, oh, it's a tense that says it's already done. I think there's something else. I think it's pointing to Christ. Why? Because when Paul wrote this, Christ was glorified. And you, if you're in Christ, are seated with him and are, as it were, with him, already glorified. It's that certain. It's that certain. Well, you know that this is all about salvation, right? It's all about the idea that God has architected, accomplished, and applied. Architected, accomplished, and applied. All of it, start to finish. The emphasis can hardly be more pronounced. God alone is the author of salvation. From start to finish, the security of the redeemed rests in the good pleasure of God. That's why Jonah, from the belly of a great sea creature, would cry out, salvation belongs to the Lord. Right? Because when you're into that kind of a situation, you know you can't change it. You know you can't do anything to affect your salvation. When you get spit out, salvation is from the Lord. My prayer is that we all are spit out from the world because God had caused it to be so. My prayer is that you wonder at it. I'm going to close. Listen, please hear me. Wonder, marvel, worship. You know, I don't intend in any way to offend anybody, but I would venture to think that probably not most of you understand all the internal workings of an internal combustion engine, right? But you use automobiles, right? And you get in them. And you put your life in them. You trust them with your life. And you turn a key. You don't know what happens when you turn that key. You have no idea what's going on. You don't know how it works. But it works. and you rest in it. Does anyone know where I'm going? Listen, I've tried to simply explain the text. What I'm not trying to do is explain the secret mind of God and all the internal workings of salvation. For no man can. Salvation belongs to the Lord, and the secret things of it belong to the Lord. But those things he's revealed are our responsibility. Here's the point. Rest in it. Marvel at it. Wonder at it. You don't have to understand all the inner workings to be saved. You don't have to understand all the details and exactly what happens when the key is turned and when you push on that pedal. You don't need to understand all that's going on in the mechanics of it in order for you to receive and enjoy and delight in the benefits of it. So my prayer, I'm crying out to God for maybe young ears, or maybe ears that are struggling to understand, and I'm just praying that you would simply rest in knowing that salvation belongs to the Lord. God is the one who makes it all happen. Rest in it. Rejoice in it. It is for his glory and for your gladness. As far as teaching, I have to say, though you do not need to understand it all to be saved, as Christians, we need to hold dear and cherish the importance of these divine truths. And therefore, we cannot thereby say, well, it's no big deal if we teach it or not. It's no big deal if you think it's man's choice or God's choice. It is a big deal. Because teaching is like being in a boat, a rowboat. And if I'm going to get and cut it straight and get to the shore that Christ wants me to get to, which is namely his glory and the joy of people in Christ, then I've got to press hard on, guess what? Both oars. The fact that it is divine sovereignty and human responsibility. And I'm going to keep rowing on both oars. If I don't, where does the boat go? In circles. And some teaching goes in circles. Or how about this? Imagine if there was a pit, and in that pit is the monsters of error. Let's just leave it that. I don't care what you think there, but just error. It's just error. I'm not talking hell. I'm not talking damnation, because salvation is of the Lord. But now when we talk about teaching, it's error. So it's a pit of error. There's monsters of error there, and you're suspended above it. You're suspended above it, and there happens to be two ropes. Actually, it's one rope. And that one rope goes up to the ceiling and around a pulley. Now you try, as a teacher, to stay out of error and hold on to one rope. Not going to happen. So what must you do? Preach the whole counsel of God, which holds on to both ropes above the pit of error. And now, and only now, can I be safe in what I teach. Are you with me? So you don't need to understand all the inner workings to be saved. But oh, make certain that you only listen to teaching that truly seeks to glorify God by giving him the glory that is due his work. That salvation is from the Lord alone. And don't forsake the importance that every human being who can hear the reverberation of my voice is responsible to respond by faith. Well, that really is the first point, and it's that you're chosen in Christ. You're chosen in Christ. The certainty from start to finish is in Christ. And if I had time, I'd show you how Paul developed, worked that up. I'm just going to leave it with this. From literally chapter 1, verse 6 of Romans, he's talking about all of this is in Christ. It's not arbitrary. It's not outside of Christ. It's not religion or any other thing. It's in Christ. In Christ. This is why we need to make much of Christ and not doctrines. Because making much of Christ holds on to both ropes and says everyone's responsible to know, hear, and respond to this Christ, to love him with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. But don't just hold on to that alone, because that's law. So you must also remember, oh yeah, we can do that because he first loved us. Our security is found in only one side. And that one side is the love of God in Christ for you. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for the blessing of your grace to us in Christ. My prayer is that each one present will take and appropriate these things physically, spiritually, morally, perspectively, motivationally, that it would change their choices, their ambitions, their appetites, that they would be reminded that they are secured not because of their response, but they are secured because of the gift. I pray that you draw them near. For some perhaps in the room who have really never dealt with these doctrines carefully, I pray that you would break through and enlighten their hearts, open them to see the grandeur, enlarge our perspective, and help us to fall flat on our face in the deepest humility and total and complete amazement at you, at your love, at your grace, at the cost, and help us then to live a life that simply and increasingly makes much of this Christ. We know that you have created us for your glory and our joy in you, and we know that this security exists to make much of him. So help us, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen.